Buongiorno.
Good morning. So today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 23, I think it is. But first, obviously, with our continuation through John, so it's all linked together. But let's turn to John chapter 18. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received the detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word and just the great privilege of being in it together. And I pray, Lord, that you would show us wonderful things about you. And that you would show us wonderful ways of pleasing you and walking with you, Lord. That's the desire of our heart, to know you and to please you, Lord. To rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Whenever you have a bit of a criminal case, if you have an investigation, and if you have two, three people, and they go to the police, and they tell exactly the same story, verbatim, for the most part, it gets scrapped as bogus, because when people who have witnessed something retell this story, they all retell it from their perspective. So therefore, although the stories match, they're always slightly different. In the Bible, we have the beauty of four gospels that are the same, but different. People like to think that there's contradictions in the Bible. So therefore, right now we're looking at the book of John, and he mentions the Lord's Prayer in the upper room, but he doesn't mention the prayer in the garden. Later on, when Jesus rises from the dead, one gospel says that when they went to the tomb, there was one angel. Another gospel says that there was two angels, and people that like to, you know, just sort of mess around, they're like, "Oh yeah, you see, a contradiction." But you know, there's differences in the story because it's seen from different angles of a particular individual. Let me give you an example. If you come over to my house for tea with a friend of yours, and you have tea with me, Loretta, and the kids, one of you might say, "Hey, we went and had tea with Raph and Loretta and with the kids." And another one might say, "You know, we went to Raph's house and we spoke with Raph." Does it mean that it's a contradiction to what the other person said? It's not a contradiction. It's just simply one person focuses on one aspect while another person focuses on another aspect. So therefore, the Gospels complement themselves. Now, as we look at the story, it's interesting to me that it says that he prayed this high priestly prayer that we did last week, and we talked about the unity, we talked about God, Jesus' heart as he was about to depart. And now we find him as he's being arrested, saying, "I am he." But you don't see any of the struggle of the garden where he says, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Now, some people believe that because the Gospel of John is written about his deity, he says, these signs I've written to you that he did so that you may believe in the Son of God, and that in believing you may have eternal life. That the Gospel of John is focusing on his deity, so therefore, in a sense, in his deity, there was no struggle about going to the cross. In his deity, it was settled. Now, the Gospel of Luke is more focused on his humanity. John goes back to, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But in Luke, he goes back to Adam. Jesus is the Son of Man. So therefore, in Luke, it really expresses his difficulty as a human. Jesus is a human in going to the cross. Hope that made sense. But let's read in Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Now, I would like to today talk about that struggle in the garden, that prayer in the garden, because I think as we've been talking about the high priestly prayer of Jesus, we talked about the prayer in the heart of Jesus, but we didn't really talk about prayer. And I felt like we could do that from this passage. It says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. See, he went from the upper room to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. Now, this is a different prayer than what we saw in John, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping with sorrow. And then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? So you see, it's the same story, but it's got a different flair to it. It's talking about the struggle that Jesus had. And here they are in the garden, in a place that had often gathered together. And it's interesting us how places that would be, that could have been so much fun, could have been so lighthearted, could have been so educational, all of a sudden this place is heavy in its atmosphere with what's going to happen. Often, Jesus had been there. And he's there with his disciples who they had gone through so much together. They had relieved so many people of their suffering, whether it was blind seeing, the lepers cleansed, whether it was a little girl and the pain of a father losing his little girl, and then he raising her from the dead, demons coming out of people. Incredible time, that an incredible, if you would have asked the disciples, like, these have been the best 3.5 years of our lives. And all of a sudden, it's like a train was going to hit them, bam, with a difficulty, with a trial. And it's interesting that we saw the prayer that Jesus did in the upper room, but we didn't really get a sense of, we got a heart of his desires, but we didn't get his heart and his emotions, what he was going through. But here we do, in Luke. In Luke and Matthew, in Mark, Matthew tells us that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Mark tells us that they began to be troubled and deeply distressed. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, he puts it. Same, very similar. And he says to his disciples, please stay here and watch. Watch, pray. Evil is coming today. And Luke uses the word agony. And he uses something that the other ones didn't use, great drops of blood. Sorrow means mental distress caused by suffering. Distressed, severe pressure of trouble, pain, sickness, or sorrow. The state distress is the state of a ship or an aircraft when it needs help from threatened danger or damage. A state of physical exhaustion. You know, I often talk to people, and people ask me lately, how you doing, Raph? And I'm like, I'm tired. Just from being a dad, you know? Just that is draining me emotionally. But I mean, come on. I mean, no matter how stressed we ever get in this life, let us not compare to the agony, the distress that Jesus had on him that night. But it's interesting, you know, that we can be in agony. We can be distressed. It, you know, in many ways, it was deeply, it was heavy. It was a deep wound, troubled. And he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And sorrowful, we looked at, is mental distress caused by suffering. Exceedingly, it's a superlative, you know. It's just like, oh, it's just exceedingly sorrowful. It was more than the word actually says. And it says the drops of blood fell to the ground from him. And some people look at that and just think like, oh, wow, here we go with these strange miracles. A chief medical examiner stated this. Great drops of blood from sweat, drops of blood, it is well known, and there has been many cases of it. The clinical term is hematohidrosis. Around the sweat glands, there are multitude of blood vessels in a net-like form. And under the pressure of great stress, the vessels constrict. Then as the anxiety passes, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture. The blood goes into the sweat glands. And as the glands are producing a lot of sweat, it pushes the blood to the surface, coming out as droplets of blood mixed with sweat. Incredible, huh? A medical term for what Jesus went through in the garden. And it's interesting. Huh? It's really interesting. It says, The blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture. The vessels constrict. Then as the anxiety passes, so when the anxiety has passed is when the blood actually begins to come out through the sweat. And it's interesting that he says, Father, if there be any other way, he was in agony. And then it says that an angel appeared and strengthened him. It is when he was strengthened that afterwards those drops of blood fell. It's like after being strengthened by the angel, he relaxed. It's interesting that the medical term says afterwards, and this is exactly what we find ourselves here. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. And I want to ask a question. What was the reason for Jesus being in this condition? What was the reason? I mean, think about it. What happened to him who slept while all panicked in the boat. I mean, everybody's panicking. Everybody's distressed on the boat. Don't you care about us, Jesus? And he's just sleeping. And all of a sudden, he's distressed. As the thunder and the lightning and the waves tossed them, he was unmoved by it. What in the world's going on now that he's so distressed? What happened to him who rebuked legions of demons and feared no spirit, but rather was feared by them? I mean, yesterday I was playing a video game with Jonathan, and you had to go into these places where things would come out and you would have to attack them, and it had torches, and you had to go into caves. And at one point, Jonathan says, "Is that little boy not scared to go into those places?" And I was like, "That little boy's not real." I wanted to say, but you know, Jesus had no fear to go anywhere. And no darkness, no demon scared him from going anywhere. What happened to him all of a sudden that he's distressed? What happened to him who cleansed the temple twice, saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," and you made it into a den of thieves? What happened? I mean, imagine going into the Palma market, into Mercado Olivar, and everybody's in the hustle and bustle, and they're ripping people off, and you go there, and you just go and tear the place apart. You'd be arrested. You'd probably be afraid that someone would beat you up from wrecking their shop. He wasn't afraid of anything. And we live in a pretty civilized place. The Middle East in those times had a bit of a mob mentality. They still do have that in places like Pakistan. In Pakistan, there's a mob mentality. Someone catches you stealing, you might have 30, 40 people around you, and they might just be stoning you in a minute. And Jesus had no fear to cleanse the temple. Why all of a sudden in agony? What happened to the one that they tried to throw over the cliff at Nazareth? And he just walked right by them, right through them. What happened to him who rebuked the whole religious system of the time in Jerusalem? Without any fear, he says, "You hypocrites, your whitewashed tombs." And they knew that they were plotting to kill him, and he did not care. Why all of a sudden? So troubled, exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, so deeply distressed. What was it that brought Jesus to this condition? Verse 42 says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If there be any other way, take this cup." So this cup is actually the source of all this trouble that he's feeling. In Matthew 20:20-23, the mother of James and John said, hey, can one sit on your left and the other one sit on your right? Jesus, come on, I want my sons to be in power and eternity and the kingdom. I want them to have power." And Jesus says, "Can they drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" John 18:10-11. Peter cuts the ear of one of the people that came to arrest him. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword down. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Luke 22:20. This cup in the upper room is the new covenant. He says, this is a new pact. This is a new thing we're doing here. So what was the cup? The cup was the suffering that he was going to go through that day. In Matthew 20, 17 through 19, says, Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. And on the third day, he will rise again. So I believe that the cup, and no doubt was physical suffering, was in his mind. You know, that knowing that the suffering, the physical suffering that he was going to go through that day was definitely on his mind. But I don't think that that is the whole thing. I believe that the cup that he had to drink was the physical suffering, but it also carried much more of the spiritual suffering that Jesus was going to go through on the cross. What was on Jesus' mind as well as the physical suffering? Well, 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, For he made he who knew no sin to become sin for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Just this week I was speaking to someone and we were talking about Israel. And one particular person says, Oh, I just can't wait to go to Israel and be baptized. And it must be so purifying. And I was like, No, not really. Baptizing yourself in Israel is not going to purify you. What Jesus did on the cross is what makes a person clean. He became sin that we might become righteous. You know, this is very graphic, probably more graphic than the illustration last week about the toes and the feet. But when I was a kid, we didn't really have sewage. We, in the household, had toilets, and that went to a thing under the ground. We had a lid on it. And once a year, a truck came, put a hose this big, and shoved it in there, and then began a suction process of taking everything that was in there, moving it out into the truck, and then the truck would go away and take it somewhere else. And I remember hating that truck coming because it stunk the whole house up. But I often think about what it must have been like. And they used to take it to a place, and then it would go into the sea where we swim. That was back then, not now. Now we have plants that purify the water and everything. But back then, they did that. And in that place, there was a guy that fell into it. And I often thought, what must that be like? Well, I'll tell you what. He who knew no sin became sin for us. All the junk, all the garbage that the world has ever done was put on the perfect, holy, pure Son of God. He was on the cross. All the sin. He who is too pure to behold any evil, he bore all the evil of the world passed through him. Was put upon him. To the point that Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he became a curse. He became sin Everything I ever done, everything I've ever thought, everything I ever entertained. Jesus is sitting in that garden. And he says, if there be any other way to redeem wrath than to take upon me everything he ever did, please let this cup pass from me. I mean, just crazy. Pure. Imagine just taking a little baby and putting all kinds of images or all kinds of things before them of all the atrocity, the deaths, the killing, the abuses that go on the earth. Imagine just passing those things by the eyes of little Arden Thomas. Well, Arden Thomas is a sinful boy. Jesus wasn't. The purity of Jesus. And that's why he's in that garden and he's like, oh man, I have to go. I got to redeem man. I love man. But in order to save man, Lord, Father, do I really have to drink this cup? Is there any other way of doing it than to have sin be put on me? But I think the thing that just drove him the most crazy was not so much that sin was going to be put upon Jesus. Was that because sin was going to be put upon him, he was going to be separated from his Father. That's the thing that I think just drove him bananas. I think that's the thing that gave him the agony. That the second person of the Trinity who had lived in perfect harmony with the Spirit, had lived in perfect harmony with his Father, never a glimpse of separation, that actually there was going to be a break in the relationship. At the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And guys, Jesus had never said, my God. Jesus had always said, my Father. And all of a sudden, he's referring to him as creator, as maker, as God. No longer Father. He was separated in some way. It was this combination that brought this great sorrow. And I want to say this, just in passing, but I think it's a point well taken. Before we get into application of how this applies to us in prayer and how we ought to pray and all that stuff, how dare we ever doubt Jesus' love for us? How dare we, in circumstances that are less than favorable for us, do we ever think to ourselves, oh, does he really love me? Because if he loved me, I wouldn't be going through this stuff. He who gave his own son. How will he not freely give you all things? He loves us. He loves us. Not by our circumstances. He loves us because he went to the cross. In the garden, he could have said, you know what, Father? I don't want to be separated from you. I don't want to taste sin. I'm just out. And if Enoch could leave the earth, Jesus could have left the earth. And yet he said, you know what? Whatever it takes to redeem man, let's do it. No matter what it costs, no matter how painful it is. And this is what, to me, the most sinful thing in the world that you can commit, they will lead you straight to hell. Would be to reject the wonderful gift, the costly free gift that Jesus accomplished for us. And I don't understand. Sometimes we can be ashamed. And there's a story about a little boy who used to walk with his mom everywhere. And she had burned hands from here down. Just burned. Just almost ripped. Maybe some fingers missing. I don't know exactly what the story says. But you know what? Everywhere they went, this child would say, Mom, put your hands away. You know how we have teenagers and even before teenagers, people that are ashamed of their parents. You stay there. Pick me up, but park really far away. I'll meet you. Don't meet me. Don't you pick me up in that car. You know, all these things that we go through. And this child was like, put your hands away, just ashamed of those hands. And then one day in conversation, the child asked, Mom, how did you get your hands burnt? And the mom began to tell him the story, how the house was burning. She was downstairs and he was upstairs. And he ran. And in order to open the door and get everything out, she burned her hands in order to save his life. And all of a sudden, that child, everywhere they went, says, look, guys, these are my mom's hands. They're burnt because she saved me. Oh, that we would get to that point with Jesus, where we're not ashamed of his sacrifice. We're not ashamed of his sufferings, because it is through his sufferings that we've been saved. It is through his sufferings that we have peace. It is through his sufferings that we have hope. It is through his sufferings that we see love, and the love of God has been shed upon our hearts. It is through his sufferings that we have forgiveness and a clean conscience. How dare we even be ashamed? And it is his sufferings, not just physical. And that's why you guys have seen The Passion of the Christ, haven't you? The Mel Gibson movie. It's good. And it makes you turn away. But listen, that movie is way too focused on the physical, and it says nothing of the spiritual sufferings of Jesus. It's great as it is, but it says nothing of the real reason why Jesus, if there be any other way. And it's interesting to me, and this is in passing as well, and it might be kind of heavy, but it's interesting to me that he was so afraid that that relationship would be cut in any way. And then sometimes we treat our relationship with them. So, well, you know what? If it gets cut for a little bit, if, you know, it's like there should be something in us that just, because we have Christ living in us, there should be something in us that's like, oh, I just long to be united with you all the time. We are one, Lord. I don't want any sin. I don't want anything to come between us. And the reason I think the spiritual suffering is really what was on his mind is because when you look at church history and you look at the martyrs didn't go through that agony before they suffered. I mean, you think of Justin Martyr the day before he was going to be killed. He says, you can kill us, but you will not hurt us, he wrote to the emperor. Ignatius says, I am the wheat of God, and I'm ground by the teeth of the wild, and as I'm ground by the teeth of the wild beast that I may be found the pure bread of God. Polycarp, when they arrested him and he knew he would be put to death, and they asked him, look, just deny the Lord. Just deny the Lord. Come on, you old man. We don't want to hurt you. And he says, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And I find it hard to believe that any man on earth would be stronger than Jesus was. So I must deduct from that the real reason for Jesus' pain and agony was the spiritual suffering. And the question is, and this is where we can apply it for us. This is where I think we can learn a lot. Because if Jesus needed to pray, being the Son of God, how much more do we need to pray as human beings? How did he deal with this condition? How do you deal with stress? How do you deal with anxiety? How do you deal with agony? How do you deal with it? Being exceedingly sorrowful, deeply distressed, troubled, betrayed, hurt, abandoned. How did he deal with it? He prayed. He prayed. And listen, guys, it sounds so cliche-ish, but it ain't. He prayed. I remember one day I was really down, and I went to... We were talking about ministry and stuff, and I was on Iona in Scotland. And I was on this island with Dave Shirley, and all of a sudden Dave Shirley says, find your strength in prayer. I'm like, what planet are you from? Find your, I want a solution. I want wisdom. I want you to tell me A plus B equals C, and it'll be solved like this. I want to be able to grapple with it and just solve the problem. I want solutions. And it's amazing, huh, that he would say, find your strength in prayer. Because that's what Jesus did that night. He prayed. In trouble, he did not stop fellowship with his father. Many blame God for things, but Jesus, in his distress, had communion with his father. And it's interesting. There's a pastor in the States, and I mentioned this several times here because it was very impactful. Britt Merrick, he was in Santa Barbara, and his daughter got cancer. And as soon as they found out the diagnosis of Daisy, which she actually passed away a couple years later. He went to the pulpit that Sunday and announced that his little daughter had cancer, had a tumor the size of a small football, this size, in her stomach. She passed out in school. And they found, and he went to the pulpit and he says, you know, my daughter's got cancer. She's been diagnosed. She's got a tumor this size. And I want you guys to know that I've told God, between me and him, nothing changes. That's a bold statement at the beginning. I'm sure there was wrestlings in between of the sandwich because there's bound to be. But oh, that we would realize in our times of distress that the devil's trying to drive us away from God and that the solution is to draw near to him in prayer. Jesus prayed. When the disciples came with success, Lord, the demons believe us. He said, thank you, Lord. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven. He himself often withdrew into the wilderness and he prayed in Luke 5:16. And on the mount, he prayed and saw Moses and Elijah. But everywhere you saw Jesus, he was just being communion with his Father. And, you know, the Bible says pray always. And I think the Bible does not mean that we should be on our knees always. If not, we wouldn't do anything. But it means to have this attitude, this inclination, this disposition towards fellowship with God at all times. I mean, it happens to me all the time. Usually it's correcting. It's like I just lose it. You know, something happens, it's like, ah! And then afterwards, the Lord's like, hey, and I'm like, oh, you're right, Lord. You're right. But that communion, it can be like that, Lord. Or I say something to somebody and it was wrong, or I made a joke, and then the Lord sort of comes and is like, hey, and I'm like, oh, you're right, Lord. That the prayer is like that. It's continuous, a fellowship. And I read F.B. Meyer's biography, and this is a little paragraph that struck me. It says, the first glimpse we have into the soul of F.B. Meyer is his mother's record that when he was 5 years old, he added to his regular prayers one Sunday evening the petition, put your Holy Spirit in me to make my heart good like Jesus Christ was. And thereafter continued to say that prayer every day. The last glimpse, the biography says, was given the day before he died, when in response to a question as to whether he had any new visions of his Savior, looking upward, he simply said, no. Just the constant interchange between him and me. Interchange, says the biography. The word is worthy of remembrance. Not prayer only. Not only worship, but fellowship. The speech of the heart and the response of the spirit, between those two experiences, his whole life was included. The final witness was the answer to the early wish there, There was no need for ecstasy at the end, no place for it. As he lived, he died. Christ and him were well known to each other. Isn't that beautiful? Interchange. Fellowship. And of course, we have Tuesday prayer, but I'll tell you what. If you guys came to Tuesday prayer and that was the end of prayer, I would rather you pray somewhere else continuously than coming to Tuesday. You know what I mean? It's like sometimes, oh, I said my night prayers. Yeah, but are you praying throughout the week? Are you in fellowship with the Lord? Jesus prayed. Jesus didn't flee the circumstances, but he prayed in the circumstances. And it's such a temptation for us to run away. David said it like this, oh, that I had wings and I would fly away, far away. Don't you feel like that? I feel like that sometimes. I get crazy thoughts come through me. You guys know about jumping with Loretta, you know, just throwing her off over the balcony because things were so bad. But the other day, I was just like, I'm putting the kids to bed, and I'm just like, I'm wasted. I'm just like, man, it's just never ending. And as I'm saying that, I was like, that's my mom, what my mom used to always say. It's never ending around here. And I used to say, just quit complaining. And now it's me who's complaining. You know, it's like, it never ends around here. And then all of a sudden, I'm just fed up. I'm fed up. And I'm just like, oh, that I had wings, and I would fly away. And then I thought, wow, that's what my dad felt. That's when he left. He left me. He left my mother because he was fed up of arguing, fed up of doing whatever needed to be done. And he wasn't a believer, but what an amazing thing if he could have prayed instead of flee. But notice the nature of his prayer. And I think this we can learn a lot from. Oh, boy. We're going to go through it very quickly. Number one, it was secret prayer. He told the eight to stay, and he asked three to come and pray that they would not enter into temptation. And then he walked a bit further away, a stone's throw away, and he prayed by himself, alone in prayer. Guys, we need to learn how to pray alone. It's good to pray with people, but fellowship happens alone. We need to learn how to pray alone with God. And this is something that we're going to have to learn at one point or another. All friends outside. You know, he was in agony, and he needed to pray alone. David learned this. David, at one point, he had his mighty men around them, but at one point, the wives, everybody were taken away, the children, and all his friends are talking about killing him. His friends. It's like if you guys at church, all of a sudden something goes wrong in the church, and you guys get together, it's like, see, it's Raph's fault. Should we kill him? I mean, I would sink if you didn't like me. I mean, imagine if I thought you wanted to kill me. But they were thinking about stoning him. And there's this beautiful verse. You should highlight it. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. It says that David went and he strengthened himself in the Lord. When everybody was against him, David learned to strengthen himself in the Lord alone. Alone with God. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 16 and 17 says, all have forsaken me. Everybody forsook me. Have you ever felt like that? And the temptation, as I was speaking about last week, the temptation is sort of to point fingers. I remember when I was in university, there was a guy that went to a conference, and he had no friends there, and he was trying to make friends, and he was like, "Hey, what's your name?" And people would just walk away, or people just weren't interested in him. And he said, "I felt so alone." And then he says, "But then I realized that the Lord wanted to spend time with me, just me and him." So he kept people at bay. Have you ever had that? A season? And our temptation is to fight people and criticize people. "You weren't there for me. You didn't do this. And when I needed you, you weren't there." And maybe it was, "No, man, I made him not to be there so you could see that I am all you need." They weren't there because I kept them from coming there, because I wanted you to see how special it is just to have me and only me. I am all you ultimately need. Everything else is a bonus. It was secret prayer. It was alone prayer. But notice as well in Luke that it was humble prayer. He knelt. Now, I don't think God cares much about the position of our body. I think the position of our body sort of shows the condition of our heart, right? I mean, you can be on your knees and be very proud. You can be on your knees demanding from God. But I think in the place of Jesus, when he kneels, you can see the condition of his heart. He just bends over. He's like, "Oh, Lord, Father." Humility. Sometimes we pray together. And in my own heart, I see, man, what am I demanding from God? "And Lord, in the name of Jesus, I tell you to give me this Ferrari right now." And you're like, "What?" Try to talk to the prime minister like that. It ain't going to happen. They're going to be like, "I'll show you something right now. The door back there. Get out. In the name of Jesus, amen. In the name of the government, get out." You know, it would be absolutely ridiculous. I think we need to realize that we go to a great king. And we can go with great requests to this great king. But we must go humbly to this great king. He is the Lord. We are just creatures. We are dust. If anything, the best thing going for us is that we are his children. And God is showing me through Jonathan, just we can be so proud in our youth. So he can be kind of proud in his 7-year-old, but the thought that keeps coming to my mind is how proud I am in my spiritual life in the light of the King of Glory. How many demands, how many things do I need to grow out of? But notice it was also trusting prayer. It's not like, "Oh, Lord, is this cross before me and this thing?" And it's like, "Oh, if it would just take away, and I just don't believe that you're going to take it away, and I'm just not sure if you're going to take it away, but I want to believe, help my unbelief." There's none of that. There's a confidence. "Lord, I know this is what needs to happen. Is there any other way? But Lord, Father," there's no doubt in his relationship with the Lord. And the Bible says he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek us. His ears is attentive to us. He loves us. There's no reason to doubt that he hears us. Sometimes we doubt because we're anxious about the outcome. We want our outcome, not his outcome. But we need to get to a point that's a trusting place, that no matter what he decides to do, will be for our good. Eventually, for our Christ-likeness, for our future good in every sense. Notice it was filial prayer. He says, "My Father." Mark tells us that he said, "Abba, Father." And the thing about going to Israel, I just love listening to the little kids going, "Abba, Abba, Abba." You know, it's just beautiful. And you know, he says, "Daddy." He says, "Daddy." There was an assurance of relationship, of parenthood. It was earnest prayer. You know, and I think we have to, there's different places to play and pray in different ways. And I know it's going to sound silly, but I mean, I don't pray the same when I'm with you guys in a prayer meeting than when I'm by myself in the woods. You know, I'm much more, okay, and Lord, and you said this, and you said that. And when I'm like, Lord, why is this going on? But there's an earnestness about it. There should be an earnestness in our prayer. Oh, God, I mean, we're talking to the God of the universe. When it comes to our lives, when it comes to the desires of our heart, there should be, he fell on his face, and he prayed more earnestly, more seriously, more intense, more sincerely. More armor in the battle, you could say, more intense. And he's like, oh, Lord, this cup, let it pass. If it's your will, Father. And there's an intensity, there's an engagement in the situation. It's not, Lord, if you would like me to do this thing, I just pray that you would just, oh, okay, yeah. But if you don't want me to do this, you just, no, there's more to that. And lastly, but more importantly, I think, well, not really more importantly, but it was submissive prayer. It wasn't just humble. There was a submissiveness about it. It wasn't just do what I want you to do. And some people say if it's your will, it's weak. It's weak faith. I disagree with that completely, because you see, when I give myself into his hands, not my will, but your will be done. And let's say for a minute that I had cancer. And that I said, Lord, and heal. And somebody says to me, as I say, you know what? I just don't know if God wants to heal me, but even if it doesn't heal me, I just want his will for my life. I really beg to differ that it's less faith. I have a dear friend that got cancer. And she prayed that she would be healed. And I saw Christ more through her in the end of her life than I've ever seen in any other human being on earth. And she fought it. And at one point she said, you know what? I've come to terms with the fact that cancer, this cancer, is actually God's means for glorifying himself in my life. Sounds tough. But are we always going to pray for an easy life? I mean, we're going to go of something at some point. When is the right time? And I think to trust God, to be able to say, Lord, heal me. But no matter what, I know who I belong to. I know I am yours, and whether I live or whether I die, I am yours. To me, that's a lot more faith than I'll be happy if I get what I want. And the answer from the Lord for this particular prayer, and I believe that we need to be open for this in our lives, were not to deliver him from the cross, but to strengthen him through the cross. You see that? The Lord sent angels to strengthen him to go to the cross. I don't know what trials are ahead of me. I don't know what's in front of me. You know what? And sometimes I do get a bit anxious about it. There's stuff that I look at the future, it's like, well, what's going to happen? You know, in my family, some people lose their mind. You know, not crazy, but they just lose their memory. And I'm like, I'm already forgetful. I'm like, oh, no, I'm going to get Alzheimer's. It's like, but you know what? I got to get constantly to the point, take my mind captive and say, you know what? No matter what happens, I belong to Jesus and I'm going to spend eternity with him. And I want ultimately not to be saved from stuff necessarily, although the Lord saves us from stuff. But I want to be strengthened through stuff. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were they delivered from the fire? Not initially. They went through the fire. Christ was seen, and then they were delivered from the fire. But they were in the fire to the point where their ropes burned. Daniel was with the lions. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. Moses was exiled from Egypt for 40 years. They were strengthened through the trials. Noemi lost her husband and lost her two sons. They were strengthened through the trials. Are you aware that sometimes the Lord will not deliver you from the trials, but he will strengthen you through the trials? It was Phyllis Brooks, in one of his books, he wrote, "Pray not for easy lives. Pray to be made stronger men. Then the doing of your work will be no miracle, but you will be a miracle." You will be a miracle, transformed. And I want to say a couple of things, and we finish. What lessons can we learn from these verses? Number one, it is possible to be in great mental agony and still be in the will of God. Have you ever been in agony and you're like, oh, I must not be trusting. There must be something wrong with me. If I was a Christian, I would be perfectly happy, perfectly content all the time, and just smile with a big old smile. God bless you. I'm happy. It's possible to be in the will of God and be in agony of heart. In times of deep distress, we ought to give ourselves to secret, humble, trusting, filial, earnest, and submissive prayer, falling on our faces before him who loves us and hears us. So in times of difficulties, rather than running from God, we should do like the Bible says, the Lord is a strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it, not from it, to it, and are safe. And finally, the decisions which we have before us should be taken in an attitude of submission, realizing that the easy way is not necessarily the right way. We need to look at the decisions we need to make. The easy way is not always the right way. And I'll be honest. Sometimes I tend to lean towards easy is God's will, hard must not be God's will. But what we need to be able to say is, Lord, what is your will? It doesn't matter if it's easy. It doesn't matter if it's hard. I just want to do what you have set before me to do, even if it's tough, even if it hurts. So in our trials, let's pray. Lord, thank you that although John didn't record it, Luke did record these drops of blood of great distress, of agony, even of being relieved from that agony by you to be able to go through to the cross out of such love, passionate love, individual love for us. I'm so grateful, Lord. I'm so grateful. Thank you for being recording these words, recording your vulnerability with us, that when we go through these things, we realize, Lord, that you went through it yourself, Lord. We can go to you knowing that you sympathize. And Lord, we ask for strength from you to know you intimately, to continue in fellowship continually. And when difficult times come, that all that would just become more beautiful as the years go on, Lord. That we would have that interchange continuously between you and us. Just a deep love relationship with you. Lord, we love you. We're so grateful. You are beautiful, Jesus. There's no one like you. There's none above you. You are wonderful. In Jesus' name, amen.